morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I will challenge you as we read to look particularly for passages of scripture that sound familiar from the New Testament, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, we'll be reading all 29 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and shall declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do lift our eyes to you. We have nowhere else to look. Father, we confess our sins to you. They are grievous. They break our hearts. And yet our hope is in you. And we praise you this morning that your mercy is not temporary. It endures forever. We praise you and worship you that those you have given to the Father will be with you where you are. And so, Father, our hope is in you. We look forward to the day, even through a glass darkly, where we will be able to see you face to face and rejoice in eternity because your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone upon which your church is built. And Father, we look forward to your adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Thank you for Octavia and her testimony of love and following you in obedience. Lord, we pray for her that you will encourage her heart and help her to be faithful. We pray for this congregation as we bind together in love and encourage and support one another. We pray that you will help us to reach out and have loving arms that will embrace her and encourage her and help her on her way. Father, we lift up those that are preaching the gospel around the world. Thank you for men and women who are faithful to the preaching of the true gospel, that men are sinners and need Christ, and that Christ is our only hope. May you bless them and encourage them this day and lift them up that they might continue to serve you. Father, again, we pray for this congregation as we hear the word of God preached. May you bless your word, not just to our hearing, but to our hearts. And Father, help us to follow you faithfully. May we lift up Christ as he exalts himself in our lives, whether by life or by death. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5. Luke, chapter 5. Starting in verse 33, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is good to be back in the pulpit with you. I really do appreciate Bob ministering to us last week and preaching for us. Such an encouragement to us. I want to pick up a bit here today on one of the themes that he brought forth out of that the passage preceding this and Jesus' call upon Levi. Particularly, he talked about as Levi came to Jesus and trusted in Jesus, he celebrated that new faith. It was a time of joyous celebration. And we're going to see, as this is coming right out of that situation, the theme of joy pervades what we're talking about. We all long for joy. Joy is one of the central pursuits of human life. I want to be joyful. But I don't know if it's something you do, but I have at times asked myself, I want legitimate joy. How do I have true, legitimate joy? Now, I can make a good meal. Well, my wife can make a good meal. She can bake amazing desserts and do those kinds of things. That's in my control, and I can experience that, and it is very joyful. But it's a coming and going thing. It's a temporary thing. The truest joy is really outside of my control. It is, I want a joy that is foundational. I want a joy that is lasting. And I want a joy that is real, not something I can conjure up in my imagination. I want it to be grounded in reality, firm, a foundation. The truest joy is not an illusion. The truest joy is an informed joy. It is a joy anchored in a mind that knows truth. So we ask ourselves, what right do I have to be joyful? Well, I want to talk to you today about your right as a Christian to be joyful. How is the Christian's joy anchored? Today our word is joy. I've said it 16 times already, I think. You can keep track of that. This passage, we've looked a bit last week as Bob got us into this. There's starting to be some controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. And one of the things that's come out of that is he's now at the end of this chapter and the first part of chapter 6. Jesus is going to spend a few moments here displaying a new way of relating to God. It's anchored in the old way, the old covenant, but it's very new. So as we go through today's sermon and next week, as we look at the first part of chapter 6, I want us to think about the new way that Jesus has come to bring, the new way to God, the new life in God. And as we look at that today, I want us to focus on this theme of joy. Joy anchoring itself in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. So what secures our bedrock joy in Jesus? Well, first, I want us to focus here on this principle, joy in nearness to Jesus. Joy in nearness to Jesus. Verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now this is one of those, it's a statement, but it's a question. It's why are your disciples not fasting like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees? First of all, I just want to point to a few things here. Who's the they? I think you have to understand that well if you're going to really interpret this passage right. A lot of people read this as the Pharisees. I don't think this is the Pharisees. They were there at Levi's party, but I don't necessarily think that's the Pharisees, because one of the questions they ask is, also, not just the disciples of John, but also the disciples of the Pharisees, as if that's another group. I think these are generally the people in attendance at this celebration. They notice the disciples of John fast all the time, and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but Jesus, you're celebrating. There seems to be such joy and celebration that marks you and your disciples. What's the deal here? I think it's just the normal, regular, average people at this celebration. And notice the primary focus here is on fasting. They ask, the disciples of John fast and offer prayers, but the issue is not really prayer, because at the very end it says, but yours eat and drink. The contrast is an issue of fasting. Now, it is true that Jesus called out at different points. You can see this in Matthew chapter 6, a hypocritical approach to fasting that was common in his day. But that issue aside, that's not really the primary issue. It's not that there's a kind of true fasting and then there's this hypocritical fasting. He does call that out on other occasions, but it's a bigger issue than that here. We'll see that as in his way that he replies to it. His reply is going to focus particularly on fasting as an activity in itself. And that's focused on the way that John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted in line with the old covenant system and principles and reality. That fasting under the old covenant is an expression of lament and longing. Lament over sin and longing to see God's salvation, God's promised work of salvation, this promised kingdom that he's promised for so long. Just hear the way that lament and longing is present in the Old Covenant psalmist. Psalm chapter 44, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever! Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Do you hear the longing? The fasting in that covenant is tied to, "Lord, you have said you will deliver us. Do so. I will cut off my access to food as a way of demonstrating my longing that you will awaken and show yourself and bring forth your promises." And in that sense, Jesus says that fasting is inappropriate. Why? Now he's going to give them a parable. Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" There's a reason the wedding march is not written in a minor key. You've probably been to some cheap weddings. I know I have. In fact, my wedding was done on the cheap. We were all seminary students when I got married. I don't think you've ever been to a wedding where they said, "We're not serving you anything. We're doing this on the cheap. In fact, we're all just going to sit here and mourn for a little while." Nobody does that. It's totally inappropriate. Now, it may be the father who's paying for all of it does, but he only does that later. This is a time of celebration. It's totally inappropriate to fast in the sense of longing and lamenting. Notice, the arrival of the groom signifies it's time to celebrate. He is here. The wedding is starting. He has come. The point of Jesus' parable here is eschatological. It's meaning the end of the age has come. It has dawned in Jesus. He has brought it. It's eschatological and it's covenantal. There's a covenantal change that has come with Jesus, the arrival of the bridegroom to his people. The Lord has come to his people bringing the promised kingdom and salvation. And they are right to rejoice. In fact, they must rejoice if they truly believe. Now he does add here in verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they then will fast in those days." I think what he's talking about is the days between his crucifixion and his resurrection. When all of their hopes, when the disciples of Jesus and all their hopes of the kingdom he's bringing will seem dashed as he's arrested and condemned and killed. They will fast in that day. They will mourn. Yet, when that day is over, and he rises victorious from the grave, his people will know a joy that cannot be truly expressed. John writes of this in his gospel, and Jesus explaining this a bit further, this same principle, John 16, 19 through 22, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. Jesus has just told them about this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. In verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy a disciple of Jesus has in Jesus is anchored, notice the idea of proximity. He's here. He has arrived. When the bridegroom is with them, when he's near, they must celebrate. It is a time for joy because he is near. We just, last month, celebrated St. Patrick's Day, a holiday that is very, its real meaning is very skewed for most people, but this holiday in honor of St. Patrick, this missionary who left the comfort of home to return to evangelize the very people who had enslaved him. You have to ask what kind of joy in Jesus would drive someone to say, those people that enslaved me, I will go back and I will preach to them this Jesus who sets men free. He did so, and as he was emboldened in the knowledge of the nearness of Christ, as his reported prayer reflects, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit, Christ when I stand. We can rightly, legitimately know joy. We rightly rejoice in the knowledge of our intimate proximity to our Lord and Savior Jesus. We need to hear these verses, hear the promises of the nearness of Jesus to those who believe. Matthew 18, 20, after giving the great commission, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Matthew 28, 20. Sorry, that was not the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. John 16, 17. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That is the key. Listen, the very Spirit of Jesus comes to us as the Helper to indwell within us, to be near to us, to unite us to him forever. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ, repented of your sin, trusted yourself to him, his very Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy God, comes and indwells within you. And one of the offshoots of that, one of the experiences of that, is that we hear him and sense him in our hearts saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's that still, small voice in our heart saying, it's going to be okay. You're mine. I love you. Your sin is no longer in the way. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Our joy is in knowing that no matter where I go, no matter how low I am brought, no matter in what crowd, whether they believe they're friendly or not, whether I am in riches or in poverty, whether I'm sitting in church singing the glories of Christ, or if I'm surrounded by those who want to persecute me for my faith, He is with me, He is in me, and He'll never leave me. That's the truth. That's the truth, my brother, my sister. Do you believe it? Do you rest in it? Do you rejoice in it? That's an anchor for our joy in Christ. He is near us always. Now, as he goes on a bit, he's going to point them to his nearness, but in a whole new way, in a new structure in our relationship with God. So it's not just his person that is nearest, it is the way in which we relate to God through him that he has established by his death and resurrection. So we also take joy in covenant with Jesus. We rejoice in covenant with Jesus. I just want you to notice, as he's going to give these parables to display a new way of relating to God, as he speaks of here, notice the combining of themes of old and new, and trying to combine them together ruins both. He's going to tell two parables with the same idea. So verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So if you, now this isn't a day where you shirt rips, your pants rip, you just go on Amazon, buy another one, it comes. And this day, something rips, you patch it, unless you're really wealthy, but most people didn't. So that's the general culture he's speaking to. You don't, if your pants rip, you don't go get another brand new pair of pants, rip them, make a patch out of it, put it on your old pants, and say, yes, I fixed it. Now all you've done is you've messed up the new one, and when you wash the old one, that patch is going to tear away, making an even worse hole. The old is ruined, and so is the new. Similarly, verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Wineskins were literal animal skins, dehaired, tanned, sewn together to make a pouch. And they would put wine in it, and as it was fermenting, they put it in there, continues to ferment, gases are released, and those new skins would be able to stretch and expand as those gases are created inside. If you have old skins you've already used, you put the new wine in there, and guess what happens? They've stretched already. Pfft. Spilled wine. Ruined skins. Both the new wine and the old skins are ruined. And then Jesus adds a comment. No one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Simply to say, when your tastes are shaped by the old, there's nothing left for the new. You're so used to the old, you're satisfied by what is old, you have no taste for the goodness of the new. All of this is simply to say for Jesus, something new has come. And the old way, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they're practicing an old covenant form of relating to God, trying to take the new covenant that's established in the blood of Jesus, that he's bringing, that he's inaugurating with his arrival and his ultimate death and resurrection, trying to fit that into old covenant structures and categories. It actually does damage to both. We need to see the goodness and the glory of the old covenant for what it is. But we also need to see the new covenant for the glory, the better glory that it is in Christ. We're not trying to mix them together in some failed concoction. I could just take a pause here and say that's why I think our Presbyterian brothers get it wrong when it comes to baptism, because I want to say baptism is just like circumcision. It's the New Testament parallel to circumcision. It has the same meaning, same basic idea. It's not. It's new. His point is eschatological. A new era has dawned. He is inaugurating. He's beginning a new era of relating to God, the people of God, a new way of understanding the people of God and how they relate to God and His grace and mercy. The old covenant structures pointed to a coming day, a coming Christ, a coming work that He would do. It had earthly sacrifices and earthly priests and signs and symbols and detailed ceremonies and festivals and laws, all good, but pointing to something new. But in the new covenant in Christ, God would freely now relate to His people directly through Christ Jesus. Through His obedience, through His sacrifice, through His own eternal priestly intercession. As we went through Hebrews, we saw this over and over. And He would relate to His people through the indwelling Spirit, writing His law on our hearts. His people now have direct access to God through Christ. None of the earthly mediators in between. I want us to see something clearly. He's not discounting the old covenant, saying, well, that was just trash. There's nothing good about that. That's not what he's saying. It was good. It was right. Like Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it has a rightful glory to it. In Romans 7, he says the law was holy and good, even spiritual, he calls it. And we are blessed to know it, to read it, to learn from it, to learn about our God and His ways and His works. But it was always destined as a temporary arrangement, pointing to the fullness of Christ, who would satisfy that covenant, fulfill that covenant, and then create a people out of every tribe, tongue, nation, in His own kingdom, forever, eternal. And He would satisfy their sin. He would, by His sacrifice, bring them to God. The new covenant is in Christ is better because it does away with what was just merely reflecting God's glory. It is God's glory in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. You should read through those today. He did not come to prop up the old covenant. He came to fulfill that covenant and to inaugurate a new way of relating to God, with better, perfect access to Him. Have you ever noticed on a clear day, sun's out, and you see the moon up in the sky? I remember growing up, I was like, why is the moon out? It's day, it's the middle of the day. Seems weird. I read in some NASA website I don't even understand moon phases in themselves, so I'm not going to try to explain it to you. Ask Matt Amthor, I'm sure he could do that. But there's a way in which at certain points in those phases, where the moon and the sun is just in the right spot, you can see the moon brightly in the sky, or you can at least see it clearly in the sky, because the light of the sun hits the moon and we can still see it. But it's nothing like walking out on a clear night and the sun is gone and you see the moon and all that bright glory. It's like, it's amazing. What's going on in the coming of the new covenant in Christ? The glory that was there in the darkness under the old covenant. It was there. It's visible. It's powerful. But by the sun rising, it's almost as if it has no glory. Nobody's looking for the light of the moon in the middle of the sunny day. The old covenant saint, the true believer under the old covenant, like looking at the moon at night, he had access to the glory of God, legitimate access to the glory of God, but it was partial. It wasn't in the fullness of what was now the case in Christ, stepping into history, bringing the promised kingdom of God in himself, inaugurating that kingdom and that covenant. He gave us direct access to the fullness of God's glory, his mercy, his goodness, his love, his revelation of who he is. And we look back on him and see the glory of the Son, knowing that one day we will see him perfectly. It's been inaugurated. It's an already but not yet experience, but it is real and it's living within our hearts by faith. We can rightly, legitimately know joy as we rightly rejoice in the new and better way we have to relate to God in Christ. This is true. Whether you experience it right now or if your mind is focused on it or not, this is the objective reality. If you are a believer, your sin has been wiped away. The guilt and shame, gone. Clean. And your Father says, come, you can know me. You don't have to go through an earthly priest and provide sacrifices, and it's done. That was okay for when it was there, but that's been done away with. Come by prayer, by meditation on my word, by fellowship with God's people, by the singing of his praises, hearing a sermon. Come. Know my joy. Live in me through Christ. Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for you to rest in joy in him. He bought an eternal covenant, covenantal relationship for you to relate with God. By faith. It's not by works. It's not by, you just got to come to church all the time. You've got to make sure you're doing all the right things, not doing those things and doing, it's not that. If you are in him, that's done. He is your obedience. He is your rest. We're going to see that next week as we get into his comments on the Sabbath. I just want to give you a few closing applications as we think about this passage. First of all, so the question of fasting. Should Christians fast? Is it ever legitimate for a Christian to fast? It might be. I think it's a false conclusion to say that's never appropriate as a Christian. Though we do live in the time when we have direct access to Christ and he is near us, fasting is a good discipline when it's done with the right motive and for the right purpose. It occurs two times in Acts where we see the disciples fasting. In a new covenant, new testament understanding, we fast not in longing to see the Lord, not in lament over our sin. We fast so that we can have deeper clarity on what Christ has already done and accomplished. Or to have greater wisdom and focus on the mission of Christ in our life. what he's calling us to. That's what's exemplified in those passages in Acts. Fasting in order to clear our minds of all the distractions, food and the constant consumption of external things, that we can settle our mind on Christ in prayer, praying for wisdom, revelation in our heart again of what he's done for us and the joy that is ours in Christ. One of the problems we face is our joys are constantly being filled by illegitimate joys. Fasting is the practice of removing those lesser joys, even the needed joys of food, to say, you are my joy. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. It's to sharpen our understanding. So there's a place for fasting in the Christian life. Secondly, I just want to say, when you're talking about joy, what are we talking about? Joy is not some kind of shallow happiness or giddiness. That's a word, I think. Giddiness, I don't know. It is a firm confidence, a rested soul saying, he's enough. And my hope is not in this life and all that I can arrange and all that the people can do for me. It is in him. And I trust and I rest my soul. It is a joy. Earthly situations can affect our happiness, and rightly so. Do you remember Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus? He knows he's come to raise him. But yet the ugliness of death, the brokenness of the world affects his soul. It's a time for weeping. But yet he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It is a joy in knowing the hope of the resurrection, that we will be with him and be like him. Christian faith is not happiness all the time. Christian faith is gritting the teeth, knowing that even in the darkness, the light and glory and joy of God will be upon us forever. Getting through that, knowing the light will come again, as sure as Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And we will see his face, and he will wipe away every tear. All the bad, wrong things will come untrue. What right do you have for joy? What right do you have to be a happy Christian? It's in Christ. It's not your situation. It's in him. Let that be the bedrock, the foundation of your security, of your hope, and your rest. I don't know all of you deep enough to know that, are you trusting in him? Is that where your joy is? I want to ask you, think about it right now. Where's my joy? Where's my hope? Upon what am I resting my life? Can it be taken away if this world ends? Any joy that's tied to this world and success and life in this world will die. But if your joy is rested in the fact that Jesus is Lord, he has died for your sin, he's covered you in his own righteousness, and he has promised to raise you from the dead to live with him forever. Is that where your joy is? If it's not, we need to talk today. I'd love the opportunity to talk with you today, to pray with you. Are you struggling? Are you struggling in joy? You know, you see the situations, you know that joy is there, but the situations in life seem to just be eating it up. Let's talk and pray today. Would you like to be in a part of a congregation that is marked by this joy and you're not? I would ask you, maybe you need to commit to this congregation. My brother, my sister, you, I want you to hear. There's a kind of joy that is temporary, it is fading, it seems exciting in the moment, but it is gone. And there's a kind of joy that is eternal, that is the bedrock of life. Seek that joy. It is in Christ Jesus, and it is real.